tape, something happened with the tape, it cut off, so I had to come in and preach the rest of the message to myself. It's kind of hard, you know. I don't know how people do it in studios and stuff. It's hard to get excited, you know. There's no one there. You get excited, you know. You're just kind of doing it. So I'm glad there's somebody here so I can talk to somebody. Does anybody know what we're studying today? Got a clue? Cheryl? You're cheating, Cheryl. Anybody besides Cheryl know what we're studying today? The Bible, okay. Can we get more specific? What's of the 66 books? See if we can narrow it down. Hebrews, there we go. All right, good. So at least one of you knows. We've only been studying Hebrews for how long now? 6-8 months? Okay. Anybody know where we're at in Hebrews? We finished 4. We're starting 5. And I'm going to give you cut you a little slack because it's been the holidays and I've been teaching some different messages. But we're working through the book of Hebrews, okay? You're like, Hebrews? We've been studying Hebrews? And we're in chapter 5, all right? And we're going to continue our study this morning in Hebrews chapter 5. And the reason Cheryl knew that is because she does the tape, so she got the title and she knew the reference, so she's ahead of the game. it's good to know what you're going to study. Hopefully you read it ahead of time. You know, have a little idea, read it over, get kind of an idea on what the passage is talking about, see what you think. So when I say what I think, you can see if you agree with me or disagree with me, and then we can talk about it. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We want to study this morning the subject of Christ, our High Priest. And let me remind you as we begin this morning that this book is addressed to a group of Jewish Christians that had begun to drift from the Christian faith. They had lost all awareness of the relevancy of their faith to their daily affairs of their life. They had begun to drift into outward, formal, religious performance, but to lose that inner reality. And I think doubts were probably creeping into their heart. And some of them were about to abandon their faith in Christ because of persecution, because of pressure. They felt it was not worthwhile. They were losing too much. And then it was possible, just possible, they had been deceived and that the message of Christ was not true after all. It is to these conditions that the book of Hebrews was written. And the author encourages these believers to hold fast. In Hebrews 10:23, which is the theme verse in Hebrews, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is the theme of Hebrews. Let us hold fast. The very heart of Hebrews is a solemn plea to believers to hold fast their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to Christian maturity, to steadfastness, to endurance in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution. Now, these believers were facing trials quite different than what we face today. But let's face it, every believer in every age faces trials, faces difficulties. And I think if we come to understand Jesus Christ as our High Priest and put our trust in Him, we'll be able to deal with these problems in a better way. And this book is really majestic in its presentation of Christ, and it's tremendously practical for daily life. Never give up. Could said to be the theme of Hebrews. Keep your mind focused on Jesus Christ and hold fast the profession of your faith. Now this morning we begin a new section in the book with chapter 5. It's an exposition of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really this new section runs from 5:1 through 10:39. And we'll probably not get through all that this morning. If we start at 5:1, though, and work our way through to 10:39, and if we get the impression, I think, that the Holy Spirit intended us to get, the main thought that will grip us is, I have a great high priest who can be looked to provide all I need to live a life of godliness, a life of holiness. I think many of us have too small of an idea of our Lord's high priestly ministry. It's not talked about enough. You know, we need to understand that Jesus is not only the Savior of sinners, but He is also the interceding High Priest for the endurance of the saints. And that's the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. He is the interceding High Priest for the endurance of the saints. And I think we'd all collapse under suffering and trials if we didn't have a High Priest who constantly intercedes for us. Now, if you don't understand a term, you can't really understand the meaning. You can't grab the significance. For example, if I told you that Jesus Christ was our beryllium sphere, does that mean anything to you? Getting a bunch of blank looks? No, not at all. What would you have to know before that would mean anything to you? You have to know what a beryllium sphere was, right? Does anybody here know what a beryllium sphere is? You do? Oh, a movie, huh? What movie? Nope. Galaxy Quest, all right? Galaxy Quest, all right? The beryllium sphere was the power of the ship, okay? Now, the reason I know that, Lindsay has the movie. She has watched it 112,000 times, you know. And it's one of those things she just keeps watching over and over. It was the power of the ship, all right? And in the same manner, Jesus Christ is the power to the Christian. And his interceding high priesthood provides grace, provides strength, provides power for us. But we don't understand the high priesthood of Christ. When the passages that we're looking at talk about the high priesthood, we're not going to have, it's not going to mean much to us. You know what the function of a high priest was? You know, unless you understand the ministry of the priest, you're not going to get a lot out of the passage dealing with the high priesthood. Well, as we come to our high priest, we find grace, we find help in time of need. And really this passage is back up in chapter 4 to verse 15. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." He's trying to tell us our high priest understands what we're going through. Because in comparison with the high priest of Israel, sometimes that guy had not a clue what those people were dealing with. Jesus Christ knows exactly. He says, "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Folks, every single temptation, every single struggle you have ever faced, Jesus Christ understands. He understands it completely from experience. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the idea. We come to our high priest that we might find grace, that we might find mercy to help us in those times of struggle. What the reign of the high priest does, what the reign of Christ does as our high priest, is he enables his saints to obey. It empowers them to successfully resist the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. Provisions are granted from the throne of grace to make the child of God equal to the rigors of living day to day a life of faith. Well, the Spirit here is addressing people that had or were on the verge of lapsing back into a lost system. They were no longer satisfied with living with faith. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of pressure because of the time in which they lived. And they were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to forsake Christianity, to turn their back on it, and to move back to Judaism. That was the danger. Thus, the most powerful proclamation of the Son of God is employed to awaken their lethargic souls, to wake them up, to strengthen those whose hands were weary, to bolster with confidence the weary warriors. He's trying to tell them, listen, hang on, hold fast. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and he's interceding on our behalf. Thus far in Hebrews, Jesus Christ has been declared as God's only spokesman to humanity. It is affirmed that he is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses, the lawgiver. The necessity of listening to him is asserted. The announcement of arrest for men is declared. Now the Holy Spirit is going to affirm with great effectiveness that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our high priest. The writer closed the previous chapter with the statement that we have a high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the Jew would immediately object, hold on right there. You know, it takes certain rigid qualifications to be a priest. Not just anyone can take that title to himself. And so the writer anticipates this objection. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he affirms the full qualification of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest. The author makes 2 points about the general qualifications which any high priest must satisfy. Number one, a high priest must be able to sympathize with those he represents. He's got to be able to understand what the people are going through, to be able to minister to them. Secondly, he must be divinely appointed to that office. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, he gives us the qualifications. Let's look at those. First of all, he must be able to sympathize with those to whom he represents. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now, he tells us that a high priest must be taken from among men. Only one who is himself a man is fitted to serve as a representative of his fellow man before God. No angel, for example, would be capable of assuming this role, He is not subject to their temptations. He doesn't experience their suffering. He doesn't understand what it's like to be a man. So he can't be their high priest. He has to be taken from among men. He also must be appointed or ordained. It says he does not appoint himself. In things pertaining to God, in other words, under the law, the exclusive work of the high priest concerned man's relationship to God. The high priest dealt exclusively with matters in which God had to do with men. He presided over them in the name of God, declaring God's will to them, blessing them in God's stead. He also dealt with matters in which men had to do with God. He appeared before God in their name, representing their person and offering their sacrifices to God. His job, it says, was to offer gifts and sacrifices. A primary function of the high priest, as he represents his fellow man before God, is the offering of gifts and sacrifices. This is best understood here as a general description of the offering over which the high priest officiated. There were many such offerings. These offerings, it says, were for sins. The high priest's office was concerned above all with the radical problem of human sinfulness and the need of people to be reconciled to God. Hebrews 5:2 says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and gone astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, the word compassion here is the Greek word metriapatho, which means to moderate or to be moderate or tender in judgment toward another's errors. And it speaks of a state of feeling toward the ignorant and those who have gone astray, which is neither too severe or too tolerant. A good example would be in relation to grief or danger. A person who is either too sympathetic or too apathetic cannot really help somebody who's in trouble. The one who is too sympathetic will himself kind of be engulfed by the problem, becoming too grief-stricken and too scared to help out the person. On the other hand, the one who is apathetic possibly won't even recognize the problem someone else is having, and he won't be too concerned about helping them. In the middle is the person who this word describes. He can fully identify with the person having the problem without losing his perspective and judgment. Our high priest has compassion. It is balanced. Now, a very significant thing in this text that the Old Testament also teaches that I want you to see here, it says the high priest is to show compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. The expression, I think, recalls the Old Testament sacrificial system. It made provision for the restoration only of the sins of ignorance of human frailty. Deliberate, willful sin was not provided for under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. I want you to read this passage with me in Numbers 15. I want you to see, it stresses so clearly over and over the fact that the sins that the high priest presided over were unintentional sins, and that provision wasn't made for willful sins. And I want you to just kind of reflect upon that in your own life. Numbers 15, let's look at verse 22. It says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord God has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord God has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, you kind of getting the idea here? Has he said it enough? Huh? Then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Verse 29 says, you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, now here's a change, it's not unintentional, it's presumption, it's willful, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. All right, so he stresses this, unintentional, and then he says, unintentional, these willful people are going to bear the brunt of their sin. Then he gives an example, verse 32, he says, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done with him. What's the big deal? This guy was picking up sticks. Is that a big deal? Yeah, he was violating the Sabbath law, all right? Verse 35 says, then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Notice who stones him. It's not a couple of the elders send him out there and let them do the discipline. The whole congregation is involved in discipline. All right, the children, the parents, everybody's involved. Now, can you imagine, okay, it's a congregation. All right, someone has committed this horrendous sin. We're all going to go out. We're all going to stone him with stones. Do you think that's going to leave an impression on your children? Do you think it's going to leave an impression on you? You think you're going to have some kind of an attitude of how God feels about sin? You think that's going to strike terror in the whole camp? It definitely is. All right, they were all involved. They went out there because this was a willful sin. They were judged because of it. Now, the Hebrew word for unintentional is shagag, and it means to stray or a mistake. But the word presumptuously is from the Hebrew word yad, which means defiant or deliberate. It's a defiant sin. They're doing something. They know it's wrong. They're just doing it anyway. They don't care. Now, the high priest was to have compassion toward those who unintentionally sinned and not toward willful sin. And the writer of Hebrews makes use of this concept later in Hebrews 10:26. He says this, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now our text in Hebrews 5:2 goes on to say, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The word subject is from the Greek word parekami, and it means to lie all around, to enclose, to encircle, to hamper. The high priest has infirmity. He has sinful tendencies lying all around him. He is completely encircled by them. The case of the Old Testament priest's compassion was because of his own weakness. In other words, he understood they had weakness, and so he had compassion for people with weakness. It's amazing we don't do that, you know? It's amazing how critical we are of one another when we know our own weaknesses. But you know, we're not critical of other people who have weaknesses that we have. We're critical of other people who have weaknesses that we don't have. Because we all have strengths, right? And the people who don't have our strengths, those people are just, you know, and we criticize them. And they can do the same to us because we have weaknesses that they don't have. And if we just understand that we all have faults, we're all sinners, we're all weak, then we can have more compassion on everybody. And that was the idea of the high priest because of his own moral weakness. He had sin lying all around him. He could understand the people and he could have compassion for them. Oh, would to God that we'd be that same way. Hebrews 5:3 says, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to sacrifice for sins. The word require speaks of an obligation that it's a necessary imposed either by law or by duty. And here it's a moral obligation. Because under the law, the high priest had to present an offering for himself before offering one for the people. He must sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. For the Day of Atonement, it was prescribed that the high priest present a bull for his own sin offering. Leviticus 16:11 says, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So one qualification in a high priest is his ability to sympathize with the people he represents. That's a great qualification. I mean, if you got someone who's praying for you, don't you want someone who can really sympathize, empathize? I know in my own life, when people bring prayer requests, some requests are like, yeah, okay, you write that down and I'm going to pray for them, but there's no real passion. There's other requests that people bring forward and there's just a burning passion because you understand. You've been there. You know, someone requests a prayer for a child. You know, I know that we had children. You know, when our children were born, Julie was in intensive care for 10 days and I know the hurt. And so when a parent requests prayer for a child, I can really get behind that and I can have compassion. I can be involved in prayer for that because I understand it. That's the idea. The high priest has to understand the people so he can have compassion, so he can pray for them. Well, second qualification in this verse is he must be divinely appointed to that office. We see that in Hebrews 5:4. It says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was." Men did not volunteer for the office of high priest. You didn't say, "Hey, I'd like to be the high priest." You know, you didn't put ads on TV. You know, you didn't run campaigns to try to get elected to this office. It was by divine appointment only. Man's choice was not the basis for becoming a high priest. It was solely God's choice. This is the plain declaration of Scripture. You have a problem with election, you see it all through the Scriptures. God chose who was the high priest. That was it. He just picked it out. Here's who it's going to be. God will not allow just anyone to represent Him to the people or the people to Him. The office is too important to be tainted by pride or politics, and that would inevitably happen if it was left up to men. The only way to be made a high priest is by divine appointment, and the appointment of Aaron sets the pattern. In fact, no other call to high priest is recorded in Scripture. Aaron is the only one we ever see in there. The high priesthood was like a hereditary monarchy, all right? To be high priest, you had to first belong to the correct tribe, Levi. Then you had to be a member of the right family within the tribe and physically descended by the right line of descent from the original high priest, who was Aaron. Now, the Bible records the disasters that fell on those who took upon themselves to perform high priestly duties. You know, God says this is a specific line, it's a specific people. You remember the stories of different people who violated that, who decided, "Hey, I can do what the high priest does." Remember Saul? Man, Saul's got a battle going. He's waiting there, and he's waiting for Samuel to show up. And where is Samuel? And 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14 tells us a story. He's waiting for Samuel, and he gets tired of waiting. You ever done that? You get tired of waiting for God to do something, so you're just going to do it yourself? That's what he did. "I'm going to offer sacrifice." He goes in and he offers sacrifice for himself. Then Samuel comes along, and Samuel says to him, "What have you done? What have you done?" And he gives him this big, "Well, you didn't come, and I was tired of waiting, and I needed to do something, so I just..." And Samuel said to him, "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." God removed the kingdom from him. It was a violation. We see the same thing with Korah. Remember the story of Korah, when Korah decided to offer up incense? What happened to him? The ground literally opened up, swallowed him and all his band right straight to hell. Do not pass go, do not collect. I mean, $200, boom, it closed right up and they're gone. All right? The same thing happens with Uzziah. Remember King Uzziah? A great king. Presided over Israel for 52 years. A godly king, a great warrior king. Brought peace to the land. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, "When he was strong and his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." He violated God's law. He went in there and he offered up incense because he was proud, the Bible says. "So Azariah, the priest, went in after him, and went in also 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You have not honored the Lord.'" And then you know what happened? God struck him with leprosy. This great king became a leper. He went from the highest height, from king reigning over Israel, to a leper, a social outcast. And he lived out his days as a social outcast because of that. The office was only for those who were divinely called. Nobody else was to enter in on it. Now, having made clear what is required in high priest, the author now goes on to show that Christ has these qualifications. He presents them in reverse order. First of all, he gives his divine appointment. And then secondly, he gives his ability to sympathize with his people. In verses 5 and 6, we see his official appointment to the high priest. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. It says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, Christ didn't take the office without a divine call. The same one who declared Christ to be the king's son declared him also to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And what the author of Hebrews does here is he unites Psalm 2:7 and the text of Psalm 110, verse 4, and he joined these two truths about the Messiah, which lie at the very heart of this epistle of Hebrews. The declaration of Psalms 2 has proclaimed him the Davidic heir who was destined to rule the nations. But Psalm 110 also has been quoted earlier to much the same effect. And Hebrews 1:13 says, he is quoting Psalm 110, and he says, "But which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool'?" And again, he's talking about the divine Son King here. But in Psalms 110, and you can turn there with me if you want, he quotes from here that in Hebrews 5:6 about Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he's joining these two together, the king and the priest. Psalm 110, verse 1, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now that's what was quoted in Hebrews 1:13. "Then the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of youth." Now verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And the author of Hebrews quotes that. The psalmist here unites the person of Christ in the dual office of priest and king. Now how could Jesus of the tribe of Judah be high priest? He is high priest because God appointed him to that office, as is clear from Psalm 110 verse 4. He is a high priest not after the order of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, who represented a non-Jewish or a universal priesthood. And the significance of the priestly order of Melchizedek will be developed at length in chapter 7, and so we'll spend some time in that when we get to chapter 7. God announces the kingship and the priesthood of his Son. And you know, the Epistle of Hebrews stands alone among the New Testament books in calling Christ a priest. The only book in the New Testament that deals with this. Well, the second qualification, he not only has to be divinely called, but he has to have the ability to sympathize with the people. And we see that in Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 9. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Now, we have already been assured that Jesus is faithful and merciful as his people's high priest, because he was made like his brethren in every respect. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. He sympathized with his people's weaknesses because he was exposed to every test, to every trial, everything you can imagine. And as we said before, you know, you might be thinking, well, he never knew what it was like to have, you know, a spouse leave him. He never went through a divorce. Do you think the Lord understood betrayal? You think he understood that? The ultimate betrayal. He understands, folks, what we go through, everything we go through. And now these statements are elaborated here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 to 9. It says, "In the days of his flesh," that designates the period during which Jesus Christ walked the earth as a man. It was when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says he offered up prayers. The word prayers here is the word deesis, and it means special or definite request. And the word supplications here is from the Greek word hic et erea. This word is used only here in the New Testament, and it points to a dependence upon God. It says he prayed with vehement cries and tears. Now that's a prayer in a situation of extreme anguish. Furthermore, they were addressed to him who was able to save him from death, which implies a situation in which he was facing the prospect of death. Now the situation kind of sounds like the Garden of Gethsemane, and many people have labeled that, so that's what they're talking about here, the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think the cry from the cross, as described in Psalms 22, fits the picture here. As the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross, Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groanings, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. You do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. That was Christ's prayer as he hung, dying on the cross. And for 21 verses, that anguished prayer goes on. But look how it ends in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Then he says, you have answered me. Hebrews 5, 7 says, he was heard because of his godly fear. How was he heard? Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He has emerged from suffering in triumph. I think the salvation here, he's crying for salvation. The salvation consisted of not deliverance from death, in the sense of he didn't die physically, because he did. His salvation consisted of resurrection and exaltation. He was delivered. Hebrews 5:7 says, from death. It's ex thanata, which means out of death. And he was heard, it says, because of his godly fear. The word fear here, eulabia, means watchfulness over ourselves so as to avoid whatever might displease God. The response of God was due, it says here, to his piety. How vital is godliness? How vital is righteousness to our prayer life? It was on account of his godly fear, the text says, that his prayer was heard. And James says in James 5:16, confess your trespass one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's the prayer of a righteous man or woman that has an effect because of their righteousness. Now, you know, Peter also mentioned that. He talks to husbands and he says, look, you better treat your wives right. You better deal with them rightly, because if you don't, your prayers are hindered. I often think of that. You know, I'm fighting my wife. I go to prayer, I'm like, man, I can't even pray. I got to get this situation straightened out so I can go pray, because my prayers are hindered when they're not right. The righteous man, his prayers avail much with God. And it says he was heard because of his godly fear. And Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And the literal rendering here would be like this. Son though he was, that is to say, son of God though he was, even he learned by suffering. He learned here points not to intellectual knowledge, of course, but to experiential learning. He learned it just like you do, except to a greater degree. In the crucible of conflict, obedience, folks, is learned in times of stress, in times of problems, in times of difficulty. That's where growth takes place. There in Gethsemane, he learned how it feels to obey when such obedience only promises further pain. And because of that, he can sympathize with us. Remember in the garden, he prayed saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done. We pray like that all the time. Lord, take this away from me. But too often we don't pray, nevertheless, if, you know, let your will be done. We just pray, God, I want my will, and I want it now. Luke 22:42, he says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus Christ, folks, came to die. And he repeatedly informed his disciples that a violent death awaited him. The cross was the fulfillment of his mission, and he moved toward that with inflexible determination. The agony of Christ at Gethsemane was occasioned by something other than deeper than the fear of physical death. He was about to face the judgment of a holy God against sin. He was going to be separated from the fellowship of his Father, something that had never happened throughout eternity. And he was grieved. He was in agony over that. And Jesus learned obedience when every fiber of his being longed to escape it. He had gladly been obedient to the Father all of his life. In Gethsemane, it was hard, excruciatingly hard for him to accept God's will, just as it's often hard for us to accept and obey. And Jesus, our high priest, knows how hard it can be to obey at times. He understands the difficulty of obedience. He knows how hard it can be, because he's been there. He is a sympathetic high priest. Now, the Christians to whom this letter was written were finding it very hard to obey. They were in difficult circumstances. They were losing their life. They were losing their possessions. It was causing great suffering, and our author urges them to hang on. He says, look, you have a high priest. Go to him. Go to the throne of grace and find mercy. Look at Hebrews 5:9. He says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The word perfected here is the Greek word teleao, and the fundamental idea of this word here is bringing a person to the goal fixed by God. In other words, he is perfected in the office of priesthood, fully prepared as a priest of God by all that he has suffered. Implicit here is the sympathetic capacity of our high priest to understand the difficulty of obedience, particularly when it entails suffering. In other words, he is fully equipped to assist us along the difficult path. Now notice what it says about him. He says he's the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. The word author here means source. Whatever is needed for them to realize their salvation, he provides, hence he is the source. Now this verse has been used to try to prove that obedience is necessary for eternal life. All right? People run to this verse. He's the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. If Paul is using salvation here, the word salvation, meaning justification or eternal life, then he's saying works are a condition for it. But this would be teaching salvation by works. And when we're studying the Scripture, we always have to use the analogy of faith, where Scripture interprets Scripture. Does the Scripture speak elsewhere that salvation is a free gift or that it has to be worked for? All through the Scripture, it is emphasized that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Lest any man should boast." Romans 4, 5 is one of my favorite. It says this, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Justification, folks, eternal life is a gift received by faith alone. You do not work for it. You don't work to get it. You don't work to keep it. It's a gift of grace. And listen to me, people. If we think we have to work for it, we are saying what Christ did on Calvary is not enough. It wasn't complete. It wasn't sufficient. It wasn't full. It was nice what he did. It was a good starter, but I got to finish it by the things I do. And I'm so working my way, pleasing God. God says, I want none of that. We are saved because of his grace. Well, what is this text saying then? I mean, it says he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, if we're going to understand this, the understanding has to begin with the definition of the term salvation. See, our problem is we see salvation and right away we think eternal life. We think they're synonymous, but they're not. The Greek verb sozo and the Greek noun soteria is used here for salvation, have a wide range of possible meanings. And I challenge you, get your concordance out, look up soteria, look up salvation, look up sozo, and just trace them and find out all the places they're used in Scripture and see how many times they're used for things outside speaking of eternal life. They can be referring to physical healing. They can be referring to deliverance or rescue from danger, spiritual deliverance of various kinds, and they can be used for eternal life. We need to determine its meaning from its usage in the context. All right, you have a term here, the term soteria. How is soteria used in this context? That's what we have to understand. Now listen, the context of Hebrews that we're looking at right here is not about eternal life. The context of Hebrews is about endurance. It's about deliverance. Hebrews 4:14 and 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's talking about a high priest who can offer endurance. He's saying, because you have a high priest, hang on. And so he says he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I think the salvation here is much better translated as deliverance. In other words, you will get the deliverance you need from the situation you're in if you continue to walk in faith with Christ. If you turn away from him, you walk away from your high priest, the deliverance is not there. It's because we have a high priest, he says, hang on. Now, the word obey here is from the Greek word hupakuo, which comes from hupo, meaning under, and akuo means to hear. It means to obey something you've heard. It speaks of submitting to something you've heard. And for this reason, I don't think he's using the word salvation in the sense of justification. We don't get salvation by obeying Christ. We obey out of gratitude because we have been redeemed. The burden of Hebrews is not the rescuing of sinners from hell. It's the endurance of the saints through trials and suffering. That's the whole idea of the book. He's telling saints how to make it through trials, how to endure through suffering. He's not telling non-believers how to get saved. That's not the burden of the book. In this context, especially dealing with a high priest, is a high priest who is presiding over God's children, offering them endurance in the struggles. The salvation spoken of here is contingent upon obedience, modeled after Jesus Christ, who also suffered. I think this is very closely related to the saying of the Lord in Mark 8:34, where he says, "He called the people unto himself with his disciples also, and he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Take up that cross, he says, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Our high priest has become the source of this kind of salvation deliverance for those who are willing to live obediently. I think in describing in this way, the author was chiefly thinking of the resources that flow from Christ's priestly activities that make a Christian's life of obedience possible. He says, listen, you can obey. We have a high priest who's at the right hand of God. In 5:10, he says he is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The grand summation of this glorious section of Scripture is that Jesus, because of his qualifying life, has been designated as our high priest. He's not a temporary high priest. He's not a figurehood. He is a high priest according to or after the order of Melchizedek. And that means that his ministry in this capacity is unchanging and thoroughly effective for the completion of the process. You know, one thing the high priest in Israel had to keep being replaced because he died. Not our high priest. Whatever you're suffering, believer, whatever you're going through, your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he understands it. He sympathizes and he makes available the mercy and grace which are needed to endure it successfully. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession from them. Think for a minute about the difference in the apostles once Jesus Christ entered heaven. Once he enters heaven, do you see them vacillating? You see them denying or being compulsive any longer? No, you don't. Why not? It's because now they had a great high priest. He is in heaven seated on the throne of grace, and likewise the effectiveness of our faith is underwritten by Jesus Christ being in heaven now. In view of that, folks, we can persevere. We can go through difficult times because Jesus is our interceding high priest. Now, you think of the life of the apostles, you think, well, that was great for them. Yeah, it's hard for us sometimes to relate to people in the Bible. Let me give you a practical illustration from real life, from contemporary life. I want to show you the power of Christ's priestly ministry in the life of an everyday person who endured suffering because of their faith. Her name was Marta, and Marta lived in Costa Rica. In the mid-80s, she was a widow and a refugee from El Salvador. She was a small woman in her 50s. She had lived most of her life in El Salvador in the same village with her husband and her children. Her husband was a labor organizer, which at the time was a very difficult and dangerous work. One night, soldiers came to their home, and they took her husband away. She and her young teenage daughter were raped and tied to trees in their front yard to bleed to death in the night. Her two sons were murdered in front of her while she watched on in helpless horror. Her daughter died in the night next to her. The next morning, neighbors came, and they found them in the trees, and they nursed Marta back to health. After time, she returned to her home. After she'd been in her home only a few days, she was awakened one night by a knock at the door before dawn. When she went to the door, she found only a small cardboard box on the doorstep. It was being returned to her. It was being returned to her piece by piece. It was her husband, a piece of her husband. Every day for weeks, the same thing happened. Every day, she took the little box, and with her friends and the priest, she buried it. And she did not leave until all the boxes stopped coming. A visiting pastor, when talking to her, asked her how she could possibly have endured such an experience. And this was a woman who was not bitter, who was not angry. This man who talked to her said she had such a radiance, such about her, that she almost glowed. And he said, how could you endure things like that? How could you? Folks, can you even begin to imagine your children being put to death before your face? I mean, Christians today get mad at God when they get a cold, when they lose their job, when something happens, and they get angry and bitter at God. How can you do this? Here is a woman who is raped, her daughter is raped and murdered. Her children are murdered before her face. Her husband is taken away and murdered. And then every day a piece of her husband comes back to her in a box. He says, how could you do it? In answer to the question, she said this, of course, at first I thought I could not endure. The first few mornings that the boxes arrived, I was sick with hurt and fear, and I threw up beside my bed. But after a few days, I found that I would awake before the knock, and I would stand next to my bed and calmly wait. And when the knock came, I would walk slowly to the door. It was the most amazing thing. As I walked, it was as if I could feel Jesus' arm around me, cradling my head against his wounded side. And every morning as I made that little journey from my bed to the door, I prayed, Thank you, Lord Jesus, for allowing me to share your cross with you. I dare say that's a Christianity we don't understand today. That's Christianity, though, folks. That's to know and live with a Savior who is a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Martha endured great suffering by coming to the throne of grace and finding strength and comfort from her high priest, Jesus Christ. Listen, we have the same priest available to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Oh, Lord, I ask that you would teach us more and more of the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. That we would realize, Father, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace and help of time of need, if we are willing to do that. Oh, Father, I pray you'd work in our hearts. Too often we become bitter, we become angry at you over the circumstances of life. Help us to realize, Lord, you bring those circumstances to draw us closer to yourself. And if we would look to you for strength, you would provide it. If we would look to you for grace, you would provide it. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the encouragement.